Last week we talked briefly about the possibility of someday having a Quaker meeting. You came real close to having one today. I don't know if you watched the Big Bang Theory. There's this wonderful moment where Sheldon looks at his friends and says, "I am not insane. My mother had me tested. I do not have the flu. My wife had me tested." She encouraged me yesterday to go in, and it's at least no worse. So that's where we are today. Now, just in case there's a few of you who haven't been here with us for a little while, let me set the stage for what we're going to work on today. We are in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we find that word essentially means a leader called out by God at a time of crisis. The crisis was something the people brought on themselves by ignoring God's word, by ignoring God's edicts, and by paying little or no attention to God's call on their lives. The consequences that came from that were such that the people then began to cry out to God, and God would send a leader to help them, and for the lifetime of that leader, and maybe for another generation or two, the people would be true and faithful to God, but then they would lose it all and go back. If you think that is old and ancient and not modern and up to date, you are, I think, not reading the headlines the same way I am. If you go through the book of Judges and start counting the persons who are identified as having that title, you find there's 12 of those listed. Some of them get a verse or two, and some get a chapter or two. If you look at the ones who get a chapter or two, there's 4 of those, and you find in the book of Hebrews, where there's a chapter on people of faith in Scripture, there's a verse that says there's not enough time to talk about, and it names 6 people. The first 4 are those 4 people from Judges. So that's what we're doing, is looking at those judges. We looked at 3 of those. The third one was Jephthah. We still have Samson to go among those 4. And then we'll be finished with the book of Judges. But in the story about Jephthah, there's a moment where he's actually not fighting some external force. He's fighting another tribe in Israel. And it's interesting that he's doing that. But that's what he's doing. His people are fighting another tribe. And it turns out they can tell who's friend and who's foe by whether or not they can pronounce the word Shibboleth. And we're picking up on that idea. We've got a little bit of help from Hollywood, of all places. They put a theme into one of their stories in 2000 about, can people say Shibboleth? And our question is, what does somebody have to say, what does somebody do that reveals them as either an authentic Christian on the one hand, but more importantly, as a person worth following as a Christian leader? That's what we're looking at. So the scripture verses are on the board. We have been through the first 10 of these, I believe. If I'm wrong, you can correct me. This is the moment, but I think we've been through the first 10. So we're looking today at number 11. I will not take the time to review. If you want to review, there's a website up in the top corner there, and you can go back and listen to the reviews we've had. So what I want to take you to is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But in order to make this make sense and for you to really see what's going on here, I want to back up to verse 16 in chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 is where I would like to start. At the tail end of verse 16, the first part of verse 16 is not particularly helpful in this context, but at the tail end of verse 16, there is a question in my translation that says, who is equal to such a task? Who is equal to such a task? Does yours render it that way? You see what I'm talking about there, right? Okay. Now, if you come down to verse 4 of chapter 3, you see a very interesting construction, and it connects to that question. Who is equal to such a task? Chapter 3, verse 4, basically says, we are. Now, how does it say it? It doesn't say we are, but it implies that. What does it say? I guess it must be the tail end of verse 3. It is verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ in facing God. something has happened in the life of someone who has come to know the Lord. And what has happened makes them equal to the task that God gives them. It gives them a confidence in facing God and in facing the task that God has given them. Come down to verse 12. Tell me what it says. Still in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. With a hope like this, mine says, we can speak with complete fearlessness. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Such by God's mercy is our ministry, and therefore, what does it say? We do not lose heart, yours says, mine says, we do not waver. Okay, chapter 4, verse 16. How does it start? If yours says lose heart before, it's going to say we do not lose heart here. Mine says we do not waver. Okay, that's the context in which I want to see this. Now let's look at the particular verses that I'm pointing to, verses 6, 7, and 8 in chapter 5. Mine starts out, we are always full of confidence then. Is that the way yours starts? Good courage, yours says. Now I put into my Bible a handwritten parenthesis immediately after that, because I think that the next phrase is a parenthetical comment on that first statement. We are always full of confidence then, realizing that we're, as long as we are at home to the body, we are exiled from the Lord. Quick comment. What's he saying? He's saying, as long as I'm in this body, I'm not yet in heaven. And the real confidence is going to come when I get to heaven and see everything. So there's a little tension here. We are always full of confidence then. And then move to verse 7, because that's where I think the thought picks up again. Guided by faith, not yet by sight. And then in verse 8, he repeats that again. Is that the way yours does it as well? Whatever it said in verse 6, it should say it again in the first of verse 8. We are full of confidence, mine says. Yours says something about courage again. Okay, do you have other words there?
Talking about verse 8 now, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
We prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Yes, but the first few words.
We are confident.
So yours uses the word confident or confidence like mine does. Yours uses we're of good courage. Okay? Now, the key, I think, is the matter of confidence. I have heard people talk about confidence men. And that's not a flattering statement, I believe. Do you know that term, confidence men? It's abbreviated to con artist, for those of you who don't know that phrase, or con man. What are these people? What do they do? Swindle, trick, scam. I can remember toward the end of my parents' lives, my father was getting confused with dementia, and some people convinced him to give them his checking account number, and they began to bill his checking account number for money, and the money just disappeared someplace. My brother got wind of this. He was the one who was sort of caring for them. He made a trip hour or so to their home, took them to the bank, canceled the first checking account, opened a new checking account, took them home, and started back to his home. My mother went to take a nap. She wakes up to hear my father on the phone. Oh, yeah, we just closed that checking account. That's why the check didn't go through. Oh, you want the new one? Here it is. And he starts reading it off. Okay? Now, that kind of confidence is not what we're talking about here. Right? There are people who have confidence. They exude confidence. But they're doing it to take you astray, to lead you astray, to take advantage of you. There's a different kind of confidence here. And I want to see if I'm trying to help you make a contrast between two kinds of confidence. There's a false confidence, and there's a grounded confidence. This, I was trying to take you back to see we don't waver, we have hope. who's up to the task God has given us. We are because of the confidence He's given us. That's a different kind of confidence than the world seems to so often bring out in people. So, what characteristic of a leader is emerging in your minds as you think about this? What characteristic of a leader is emerging as you think about this? Clearly, it's going to have something to do with confidence. We got that far, right?
Yeah.
Right? Are we agreed that we've gotten that far? Okay. Where do you place your confidence? Where does a leader invite you to place confidence? What would be healthy? Placing your confidence in God. What would be unhealthy? Placing your confidence in the leader. Have you seen both types? Have you seen both types? There's a book, I think I've already made reference to it, a book about Enron and all that happened with Enron. And I told you the name of the book a week or two ago. Do you remember the name of the book? I believe I'm right on this. Smartest Guys in the Room. If you think you're the smartest guy in the room, and you're trying to be a Christian leader, your confidence is misplaced. If you realize, I don't have all the answers. God does, I don't. Let's make sure we're constantly listening to Him, and let's make sure all of us are listening to Him, and let's make sure all of us are contributing what we're hearing from Him. Then I think you've got a Christian leader that has a chance of going someplace. There's a funny statement made about Moses. Somewhere in the New Testament it says Moses was the meekest of all men. And I don't think many of us usually associate humility and meekness as a major characteristic of Moses, but that's what they did. What did that mean? Part of it, I think, meant he knew he didn't have all the answers, but he knew who did. He didn't always know what to do, but he knew who did. And he had a means of listening to God, of hearing what God was saying. So here's what I've written. Does the person radiate confidence in every situation, always connecting that confidence to faith in God's sovereignty? Or does the person invite others to have confidence in his or her ideas or his or her guidance of others? Where do you place confidence? Where does the leader encourage you to place confidence? Comments? Might be a short day. Okay? Let's move ahead. Now, as we move ahead, I have to tell you, a week or so ago, I went out to one of the prisons, the only one that I go to, and had a session with the folks. And in that session, we actually read the very next verse. This is, two verses later, verse 10. In this section. And I invited folks to think about this just a little bit. Do you consider, you got verse 10 in front of you, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Is this a happy verse? Is this a verse that fills you with joy? Or is this a verse that raises some other emotion? Judy, I see you starting to say something. What does it say? What does it say? My translation says, at the judgment seat of Christ, we are all to be seen for what we are. What's your reaction to that thought? Does your translation match close enough to where you're comfortable with this? I really like this translation. We're going to be seen for what we are. The mask's going to be gone. We're going to be seen for what we are. Is that a happy thought? Or is that a scary thought? Which one?
Uh-oh.
That's an uh-oh thought, you say. Okay?
Bill, I'm going from the NIV, and it says, each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body for the good of man.
Yeah, mine says, we are to be seen for what we are so that each of us may receive what we have deserved from our time in the body. I'm adding a word or two to help it flow right. Matched to what we have done, good or bad. Is that a woo? Is that a woo? Okay. Now, that's what I talk to the prisoners, the offenders. Right, Bob? The offenders. There's a term you're supposed to use. I hope many of you will go through training where you will know this as well. And I asked them how that made them feel, and their response was about the same as yours. I suggest that response is misplaced. And I'd like to, as long as we're here, take just a moment to show you why. How many times in the Bible do you see God's judgment seat displayed? The answer, I think, is three. One is in Matthew someplace where it talks about sheep and goats. One is way over in Revelation, the great white throne. And one is here. This one's brief. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're all to be seen for what we really are. I added the word really, but I think it fits. Now, let me try to help you here for just a moment. Turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. And if you will, follow along with me, and I'm going to emphasize a word. And you see if my emphasis of that word is correct or misplaced as you follow along. Ready? Then I saw a great white throne, and I saw the one sitting on it. In his presence, earth and sky vanished, leaving no trace. I saw the dead, great and small alike, standing in front of the throne while the books lay open. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged for what was written in the books as their deeds deserved. The sea gave up all the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were emptied of the dead who were in them, and everyone was judged as his deeds deserved. Then death and Hades were hurled into the burning lake. This burning lake is the second death. Anyone whose name could not be found written in the book of life was hurled into the burning lake. Who's being judged? I emphasized the right word. Did you pick up what I emphasized? Who's being judged? The dead. If your name is written in the book of life, you are not dead. Moses said next to the burning bush, "Tell me your name. I don't even know your name." And God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jesus said to some of his critics, "You don't even read your own scripture. Remember what God said? He didn't say I was. He said I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living." 1 John says, God has given us life, and that life is in his Son. If we have life, if we have the Son, we have life. If we don't have the Son, we don't have life. The book of John was written, if you go back to the back of the book and see, he says, I wrote this to you so that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you can have life. 1 John, it says why that book was written. It says, I want to write this to those of you who have accepted God's Son so that you'll know you have life. There's one place in Ephesians where Paul says to the people, Paul was Jewish. He was speaking to Gentile Christians. He says, you were dead. That's the Gentiles. We were too. That's the Jews. God, in his glory and in his mercy, made us both alive. If you are alive, if your name is in the book of life, Revelation 20 does not apply to you. Okay, so far? Where are you judged? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. You're judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And what does it say you're going to be judged on? We're going to be seen for what we are. Now, it seems like a very important question to answer the question, what are we? Does that seem like a useful thing to say? I'm needing a response here. Does that seem like something useful? Okay. There's about seven things I wrote down. We're heading for one of those. Number 12, we are heading for one of those seven things. But I think it may help you for just a moment to see the other one. So give me just a second. I think it's Ephesians chapter 2. Let me start at verse 4 so that you can see the context. Ephesians chapter 2, let me start at verse 4. What are we? We are alive. We are spiritually alive. God has made us alive. That's number one of what we are. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 4. All kinds of things were ahead of this verse that were bad. Verse 4 starts, but God being rich in faithful love through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. That's that same idea. Does everybody see it? Even though we were dead in our sins, he brought us to life with Christ. It is through grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and gave us a place with him in heaven in Christ Jesus. And this was to show for all ages to come, through his goodness toward us in Christ Jesus, just how extraordinarily rich he is in grace. Because it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, not by anything of your own, but by a gift from God, not by anything you have done, so that no one can claim the credit. Verse 10. We are God's work of art. Yours doesn't read quite that way, I think, but I think this is the right way to say it. You are a masterpiece. God is working in you to create something like a great work of art. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we're seen for what are we? We are God's work of art. I think yours may say workmanship. Is that right? Is that the one? Is that what yours says? Handiwork, yours says. I really like work of art because I think that elevates it to a proper place. We're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be seen for what we are. What are we? We're God's work of art. How much have we allowed God to work in our lives? Because it says we don't get the credit for this kind of thing. God is working in us to bring out all these things. And our job is simply to cooperate and work with him. Okay. Now, I want to take you, that was sort of number one, we are alive, not dead. This is number two, we are God's work of art. Let me take you, I think it's number six or seven in the list, and that's back here to what we just wanted to talk about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to jump down from verse 10 to verse 17. So, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation to be seen. The old order is gone and a new being is there. This is all God's work. He reconciled us to himself through Christ and what? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And thus we are what? Ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God were urging you through us, and in the name of Christ we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Can I go back to what God said to Moses on the mountaintop for just a second? If you've been in here regularly for any length of time, you've probably heard me say this more than once. When God was on the mountaintop and Moses said, I don't even know your name, and God said, my name is I Am. And then he added to that, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why did he say Abraham? Abraham was a great man of faith. Probably good reason for that. Why did he say Isaac? Isaac was a great man of faith. Probably a good reason to say that. Why did he say Jacob? Does that strike you as an odd thing to say? Joseph was so much better than Jacob. Why didn't he say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, skip a generation? Jacob, Joseph. He didn't do that, right? What else could God have said? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and some of you know, Israel. What's that? That's the name Jacob got after he and God got right, after he got right with God in that wrestling. Do you remember the name of the river? That hasn't been very long. It's called the Jabbok River, but what did Jabbok mean? He wrestled with God by the shore, by the side of the wrestling river. That's what it meant, the wrestling river. You remember that? Okay. Why did he say Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Because it wouldn't have worked. What wouldn't have worked? What does Abraham represent? Abraham, more than anything, represents revelation. God reveals himself. That is God's work, to reveal himself to us. Those who have eyes to see. Those who have ears to hear. What does Isaac represent? Isaac represents redemption. Remember that moment on the mountaintop where Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son and God redeemed him and put in his place a lamb. Jacob uniquely and perfectly represents reconciliation. And what did you just read in 2 Corinthians? It is God's work to reveal himself. It is God's work to redeem us. But what about the work of reconciliation? Did you pick it up in what we just read? Do we need to read it again? Verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old order is gone and a new being is there to see. This is all God's work. He reconciled us to himself through Christ and what? He gave us the message of reconciliation. This is what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do? Represents his master in another place, in the place where he or she is. And represents the place he or she is back to the master. You could almost have said priest, but ambassador fits so much better. God doesn't give me the job of revelation. He gives me the job of testifying to what God has revealed to me. But I'm not the one who does the revealing. I'm not the one who redeems. I can testify to God's redemption, but I'm not the one who does the redemption. But God says, I want you to partner with me in getting this world reconciled to me. Jacob says that in a way that Israel wouldn't and Joseph wouldn't have done. So where does this bring us? What would be a mark of a Christian leader? How does an ambassador carry himself? How does an ambassador carry herself when they're doing the job well? Confidence. What else? Some humility. I'm representing someone back home. I serve at the pleasure of, I think is the phrase that one uses when you have that. Circumspect in your behavior so as not to bring criticism on the place that you represent. You work to have knowledge of the place you came from so that you can represent that place well. Right. A public figure, people are watching. Does the person carry himself or herself as God's ambassador, or does the person put himself or herself in the spotlight? God's ambassador. I'm representing. That is a powerful, powerful responsibility to imagine taking on. And yet, Scripture says that's what we're doing. How is it that people can be reconciled by the work of other people? The work of other people is, I'm a beggar and I found out where the food is. I'm going to tell you where the food is. Come with me. Does the person carry himself or herself as God's ambassador? Or do they hog the spotlight? Anybody have any comment before we move on?
Ambassadors are the representatives of the country, and say you're an American, many times have to go to
the people will make judgments about your country based on what they see you do and how you speak and how you carry yourself.
I worked in the prisons and I had to deal with Americans. They spit on the tie up, the king, or something like that. Picture of the king. And they were in jail because...
That's not tolerated.
That's not tolerated. I mean, in America, you could do that. Oh, really? You could spit on the image of the president, nothing would happen to you. But in Thailand, you spit on the image of the king, and you're going to jail for 4 years.
The ambassador would need to go between there.
Ralph?
You see your ambassadors everywhere. In East Carolina, we have about 100 young men and women that are perhaps the best and brightest. And we talk about that sometimes. We have the confidence. There's a thin line between confidence and arrogance. And it balances that humility that we carry.
Thank you for putting these two together, because I think they do. They do. Let me put a word or two in your mouth, because I think I'm hearing you say something, and I want to make sure that I'm hearing it correctly. I'm hearing you say that for somebody in that position, there is an accountability that needs to be in place. And the accountability is towards what you represent in your case, or in the case of the scripture that we're reading, who we're representing. People will make judgments about God based on what they see people who claim to be God's children do. If you realize that God is calling you to be an ambassador, if you realize that, all of a sudden lots of stuff starts to change, lots of stuff starts to snap into focus, and you begin to realize what God's saying with that. Jerry? I'm sorry, Tommy might be wanting to talk, and I'm not turning far enough around to see him.
I remember very vividly one time I was listening to a rather well-known TV evangelist and his wife, and the man was praying for donations. And all of a sudden, over the air, say Jesus, say Jesus. And it would come to find out that it was his associate pastor nudging him in the rib saying, say Jesus, say Jesus.
Because he was forgetting to do that.
Yes.
Interesting.
The New Living says that this is because he poured God's goodness into us. We can be his ambassadors because he poured his goodness into us when he took our sin out through Christ.
There's a phrase back in Luke. I won't find it if I just try to go look for it, so I'll simply tell you to look for it. It says, the good things that people do come out of the store of goodness that's in their heart. The bad things that people do emerge from the store of badness that's in their heart. Watch what people do. You'll find out what's in their hearts. I think that's an interesting fit for that. Okay. What else? Anybody? Let's go for three. Can you look at 13? And will you look at the scripture verses for 13 and realize the problem we have? Do you notice anything about the scripture verses for number 13?
Second Corinthians 10:1 to 2 Corinthians 12:10. Did anybody see a problem with that?
That's 2.5 chapters. Right? That's 2.5 chapters. I think there's going to be a challenge for us to try to deal properly with all of that. So what we're going to need to do is do some summary. Now, of course, you've had access to these verses, so you've probably already read all through this. I know that you all are very faithful and good about the things that you do, right? Right? Barbara wasn't here, so she's off the hook. But okay. Essentially, what's happening here is Paul has been criticized in his absence. And starting in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, he begins to offer a defense to that criticism, a response to that criticism. He says in verse 11, in chapter 1, verse 11, I wish you would put up with a little foolishness from me, and then begins to talk. He says, it's foolish for me to have to say these things, but it looks like I have to. And in that process of defense,
you actually learn a little bit more about Paul than you do from most any place else in Scripture. You find out something about his heritage, places he's lived, things he's done, experiences that he has had. And what he's basically saying is there's some people who came into the churches who said, we're way better Christians than Paul ever was. Here's why. Here's our credentials. And Paul says, listen, it's ridiculous for me to have to talk about my credentials, but I think I will anyway. And what's powerful is when you get through this whole thing of all the wonderful things that he has done, all the hardships and struggles that he has faced because of God's leadership, you come to the end, and he says in verse chapter 12, verse 7, so that I should not get above myself, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to batter me and prevent me from getting above myself. About this, I have three times pleaded with the Lord that it might leave me, but he answered me, this is verse 9, and this is one of the more famous verses. If you know something about Scripture, there's a good chance you might know this. God's answer was, my grace is enough for you. My power is at full strength in your weakness, it implies. It is then about my weakness that I am happiest of all to boast, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. That's why I'm glad of weaknesses, insults, constraints, persecutions, and distress for Christ's sake. For it is when I am weak that I am strong. Now, can you put together some characteristic of an authentic Christian leader that would emerge out of that?
A Christian leader who sees what his weaknesses are, even sometimes shares what they are, and is totally humble about that, and knows that that their weakness is what keeps his humility.
And what would the opposite be?
Pretending that not seeing your own weakness.
Or at least never acknowledging that it exists. Other comments? Have you known people who aspire to be seen as Christian leaders who fit into both of these camps? I don't know that I'm talking about somebody who constantly brings up their weaknesses. Paul didn't do that. But Paul was not at all unwilling to acknowledge that he had weaknesses. And that it was really in dealing with those weaknesses that God's strength became fully seen.
Even today's the man that gave the testimony, you know, had grown in Christ, and then the problem came up again, and it was through that failure and recognizing the weakness that he's where he is today.
And it cost him 3 years and pain for his family, the way he described it. Some of you haven't heard that yet. Kitty and I would commend that you listen carefully when that young man steps up. Here's
the guy that has written me, and in his letter, he's been in prison. I guess he's been up for parole 16 times. He said he was first degree murderer. Every time he turned it down, he said, I'm going to give up on God. And when I read that, I thought, I have no will, I'm going to answer him. And this, I couldn't remember where this verse was, but I thought of Paul's thorn and to tell him that God's grace that he's put him there. He's focused totally on if he gets parole, God must be with him, and if he doesn't get parole, then God's not with him. And I was going to use this verse as part of that answer. I have instruction to respond to it. It took me a couple of days to have a hammer against this guy that feels his strength. He's totally focused on parole.
This is slightly off topic, but in an attempt not to cough on you, I went out in the hall and coughed a little bit in the hallway. And there's all kinds of letters that have come back in for our Christmas cards. I'm not sure that this is representative, but two responses caught my eye. And in both of them, the person was thanking Willie for having sent that back in. I have a feeling that may be our friend in here.
Yeah, I don't know anybody else.
That's what I think. And it's neat when somebody, you only write your last name, your first name when you're writing these things. But two different people talked about how what Willie had said was significant. I focused, when I tried to write this down,
I focused on boasting because that's what this long, long 2.5 chapter section talks about. Paul says, I shouldn't have to do this, but you're making me boast. And he says, I could boast about this. I could boast about this. I could boast about this. That's what 2.25 chapters are about. I could boast about this. I could boast about this. But then right at the end he says, but this is what I will boast about. I'll boast about where I'm weak, because that's when God gets his strongest through me. What does a person boast about? Do they boast about their own achievements, or do they boast about what God has been able to do in his and her life with a less than perfect subject? Now, can you put that back with what we talked about a little earlier today? At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be seen for what we are. What are we? We're God's work of art. What do we boast about? We boast about what God was able to do with a less than perfect subject. I think these tie together that way. Comments or questions? Ralph?
I'd like to post this in the form of a question.
Are we truly who we are in the dark?
In other words, let me phrase that. My character really is who we are in the dark.
I'm not catching every single word, but I'm going to interpret it this way, and I'll not put it in the form of a question. Who we really are is often revealed in places where we might think nobody else is watching. Is that what you're saying?
Or under pressure.
Or under pressure.
Crisis.
I heard somebody say one time, what happens when suddenly the need to make a decision is upon you? And I heard somebody say, the best plan is to have that decision already made a long time ago. That you set the principles of your life in line with what God's call is, with what God's guidances are. You set that. You get in the habit of doing that. It's trivial. It's very trivial, but there's a story out of the old colleges in England. One of the professors was walking across the grounds of the college heading to the chapel for services on a particularly dreary morning, and a student who was on his way back from some place that he probably shouldn't have been says, oh, I see you decided to go to church this morning. And the professor says, no, I decided to go to church 40 years ago. 40 years ago, I decided to go to church this morning. That sort of thing, I think, is not too far from where you're talking about. If I have to project perfection, if I have to project that I'm the one that's achieved all kinds of things, I'm going to have some real problems. If I recognize I don't have it all, I don't have it all together, I got lots of help I need, then all of a sudden I might appreciate the people God's put around me a lot more. I might be willing to listen to what God says through them almost as much as I listen to what God says through me. What else?
Many of the apostles had to avoid worship because when they did a miracle, like in the book of Acts, people fell down and worshiped them, and they tore their clothes. And
I said, no.
They totally missed the point.
Janet?
I was with my dad the day the doctor told him that his cancer was back and that if they couldn't do anything else for it, he was basically telling my dad to get his affairs in order. Dad didn't miss a beat. He said, I did that a long time. He witnessed to the doctor and he told him to settle down and he gave his life to him.
And I think the only proper response to that is what we're talking about this morning is that's the witness that I think the strongest Christian leaders give. Is that I've set the course for my life based on what God says. And I did that a very long time ago. Whatever happens now, it just falls into that. And it's a different thing. It's not quite what do I do now as much as it is, okay, what are my guiding principles and what do those say to this moment, to this situation? Other questions or comments?
I'm going to consider that's a good stopping place. We're going to start at that spot next week. We'll have two more of these, and then we're going to attack Samson. Attack may not be quite the right word, but it's the one that seems to come to mind. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the thoughts that we're having today, the thoughts of what characterizes people that are worth following as Christian leaders. What's the mark that we can see in what they do and what they say that gives us a sense that they are yours and that where they are leading are good places to go. And Lord, I hope that you will bring to each mind here, including mine, the sense that all of us are called on to be leaders in one way or another, and that all of us therefore might need to do some inventory in these things in these weeks that we're working on this. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.